Thank you for coming out this evening, and we're resuming our studies on the Holy Spirit. The topic is living water, and this is one of the symbols that Christ used to describe the Holy Spirit that the Bible uses frequently. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39 is our scripture that introduces this topic for us. We're studying some of the symbols of the Holy Spirit, and these symbols depict his work and his effectiveness, the results in many, many ways, and the symbols are very descriptive. In fact, symbols often say more than descriptions. And that's why we have prophecies and symbols, do we not? And so we have descriptions of very abstract, difficult topics in symbols. Verse 37 to 39 of John chapter 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." As he mentions the term living water, it says he spoke of the Spirit. This spake he of the Spirit. And so this is a term that's used by Christ to describe the work of the Spirit. Now, this can be confusing if you check in our index and some of the scriptures. Jesus said, "Let him come unto me and drink." The Bible calls Jesus the fountain of living water in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, and there are many texts on this. I'll just give you one. "For my people have committed two evils," Jeremiah 2:13. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Christ is the source of the living water. The Spirit is the water in the symbols of the Bible. "Let him come unto me and drink." As he talked to the woman at the well, he talked about the water that I shall give in John chapter 4, verses 10 and 14. But the Spirit is the water. And Jesus sent the Spirit, if we understand the words of Luke 24, verse 49, just giving a brief description of it, 24:49 of Luke. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Should be endued with power. You know this text very well. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it says, "He shed forth this which ye now see and hear," speaking of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the giver of the Spirit. I do not wish to confuse you. Someplace says the Father is. "But come unto me and drink, I will give you the water. I will send you the Spirit," as the concept that's applied here. And Christ is the one who produces this. In Adventist Commentary, volume 5, page 1134, it says the water that Christ referred to was the revelation of his grace in his word. His Spirit, his teaching, is as a satisfying fountain to every soul. Recall our study on the Word and the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate the two. They're always very intimately related. And you cannot separate Christ and the Spirit, for he represents Christ. And they're so interrelated, it's very difficult to separate them. But the water that Christ referred to was the revelation of his grace in his Word. His Spirit, his teaching, is as a satisfying fountain to every soul. So the Spirit does something, as water does something when it rains, and he's likened to rain, as we'll soon see. Now, we must keep them together, and Desire of Ages and other books do put them together, as the scriptures do. Page 805, Desire of Ages. The Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. He's the breath of spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. May I just put two other quotations with that? Testimonies to Ministers, page 226, just very brief statements. "This water represents the life of Christ." This water represents the life of Christ, and every soul must have it by coming into living connection with God. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of what? Of the life of Christ. This water represents the life of Christ. The Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. You understand? They both go together. One more of that, Acts of the Apostles, page 284. "So the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Savior," the Holy Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. The water is the life of Christ. "Now the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Savior, pervades the soul, renews the motives and affections, and brings even the thoughts into obedience to the will of God, enabling the receiver to bear the precious fruit of holy deeds." So the Holy Spirit, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Savior. He's the source, and the Spirit is the water, this agency that comes out to do something for us. And so please do not let these things confuse you. They're very, very closely identified, difficult to separate, and I'm not trying to widen the separation at all, but just to show you that the Holy Spirit is symbolized by water. Now, many places in the Bible, there are vivid descriptions in symbolic form of the Holy Spirit as water. One of them was read this evening in our scripture, and I wish you'd go back and look at that with me, Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. And Isaiah, the gospel prophet, had much to say about this. Isaiah 44th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And notice the necessity for the water. And I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. Next he says, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed. They're the same thing. Water upon the dry ground, water upon the thirsty, is the same thing. I'll pour my spirit out. For the spirit is likened to rain, as you know. You've heard about that very commonly, and we'll come to that in a moment. And as a result of the spirit being poured out, which is like water on dry ground, he says, they shall spring up as among the grass, his offspring, you see, and his seed. They shall be as willows by the watercourses. Have you seen willows by watercourses? In my home country, they have willows all along the streams, everywhere. Willows everywhere, many types of willows, in fact. And the willows just seem to grow where there's much water. And it's a mark of having a great amount of water. It's significant of that. So he said, your offspring, your children, are going to be so blessed, there's going to be abundance of water. So they'll grow up like willows, you see, and like grass. They'll be prospering. Isaiah talks about this in several places. Isaiah, the 32nd chapter, verse 15. Just to give you a smattering of it. Until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. It's talking about the results. Spirit's poured out like rain, like water, from on high, from the heavens. And the wilderness, where there hasn't been anything, you see, will be a fruitful field. And the fruitful field will be kind of like a forest, you know, and just like a rainforest where there's abundance of rain. God will just bless it tremendously. Now, if you lived in a land in the Middle East where they had very few inches of rain in a year's time, perhaps even less than we have in Southern California, and perhaps they didn't have the irrigating systems we had, you could understand why rain was a necessity. And if you haven't farmed where you waited for the rain, you don't understand what the Bible says. It's one thing to imagine, it's another thing to be there and have your whole livelihood depend upon that rain. And it's very important. In fact, we're just back in South Dakota a couple weeks ago, and it had not rained there in months. It didn't snow hardly all winter. One of the driest winters they've had since the 30s, the drought days. And while we were there, it rained. And you ought to go outside and smell it when it rains on dry ground. It's different, isn't it? Very unique. And the people just go out. I've seen them go out and just stand in the rain and hold their hands out in unbelief, you know? So delighted to have it rain. And I mentioned it just kept on raining, and the people said, don't complain. We haven't had it in a long time. It's just nice to have it rain. And it was getting a little dry here a few weeks ago. So rain is a marvelous thing, and the Bible talks about it in very unique ways. Isaiah 35 is probably the best chapter on this subject. First of all, verses 1 and 2, and then 4 through 7. The wilderness and the solitary place should be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. The desert never rejoices until it rains. When it really rains in the desert, it usually just flows right off very rapidly. The desert is hard. But here it seems it'll soak in and something will happen. Have you ever seen the desert blossom like a rose? You live pretty close to it. Some of you must have. It shall blossom abundantly, verse 2 says. Not just moderately, but abundantly it'll blossom. And rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Now this is all symbolic. The ground is our Christians who are dry and parched and their souls are dying. That's the desert ground. Where there's no fruit of the Spirit of any kind. No life. Dead in trespass and sins. That's what it's talking about. You ever felt like a dry desert in your life? Spiritual life? If you haven't, you haven't lived yet, and you haven't died yet either. We're like that. Just like dead people. The Bible says we're dead in trespass and sins in the New Testament. parched, lifeless places. Nothing growing, nothing prospering. Just everything dying out, you see, dry as can be. But it says even places like that will blossom abundantly. Why? Because he will pour out his spirit, he'll pour out his water. Verse 4 and onward. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. He comes with vengeance against our enemies that are destroying us, you see. Satan and sin and these things. When he comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. This is all symbolic language, you see, about the spiritual reformation and revival that takes place. The lame leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for as in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. You skip the parallels back and forth. All these afflictions are like dry ground, like a desert, like a drought. And these afflictions are all going to be taken away. The lame, the blind, the deaf, all these things are going to change, you see, right away when the Lord, so to speak, comes and pours out his spirit upon us. For that's likened to water in dry ground that causes it to blossom. Verse 7, and the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. In other words, they're going to have swamps and streams out there in the desert where there hasn't been a stream for centuries. Life is going to come in the lifeless places. Remember that waters are likened to people in Revelation 17, are they not? Verse 15. And it says there are going to be waters out there. And it's going to be refreshing. And we're likened to vegetation and it'll grow. And ground that's been lifeless. All the symbolism is here. And you have to just let your mind wander. How lifeless are we? How dead are we, you know? How hopeless as a desert without water? The Lord says, I can take care of that. When I pour out my spirit, things are all going to change. Everything's going to change. It's not talking about the second coming. It's talking about the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And especially in the latter rain. Now, Joel's prophecies about the rain are really built on Isaiah's prophecies about the water and the dry ground and pouring out the Spirit. He's assuming you've read Isaiah, know the gospel prophet, the heart of the Old Testament. And so when you come down to Joel chapter 1, where he also talks about a drought, he assumes that you know this very, very well, and he's speaking to intelligent people about the subject. And so we hope you have. In Joel chapter 1 is pictured a drought. The most terrible it's ever been. Now remember, a drought is like people dead in trespass and sins who are just lifeless as can be. No hope for them, it appears. Hear this, ye old men, it says in verse 2 of chapter 1. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Have you ever heard of anything like this in all your life? Has there ever been a drought like this? Talks about the worms and the locusts eating up everything in verse 4. Verse 7, he says, he laid my vine waste. And my bark, my fig tree, made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. It says, lament like a virgin, girt with sackcloth. Verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. It said, be ashamed, you farmers, husbandmen called, your vine dressers, you see. Everything is gone. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth. It tells how they ought to lament about this and have a fast in verse 14. Said, that's the day of the Lord that's come, when it comes like this, in verse 15. And they said, verse 17, the seed is rotten under the clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, the corn is withered, the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Flocks of sheep are made desolate. Says how they'll cry to the Lord about this. The animals will cry, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the case of the book of Joel. Now, many people know about Joel chapter 2. Almost no one ever reads Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 2 is meaningless without Joel chapter 1. In Joel 1, he's describing the condition of God's people. We're just dead. We're dry as the hills of Gilboa, Ellen White says in her terminology. The Bible teaches that. And this means we're spiritless. He's the water. We're lifeless. He hasn't come down to us. We don't receive him. Our hearts are parched, and our souls are dried up. And this is the condition. And it says, have you ever heard anything like this? Have your fathers ever heard anything like this? Has it ever been this bad? Is the question he asked there in verse 2 of chapter 1. And so he recommends certain things in chapter 2. He said, it's possible, you know, that the Lord will change his mind, that he'll come and bless us if we would repent in verses 12 and 13 and verse 11 and 14. Who knoweth if he'll return and repent, change his mind, you see, and leave a blessing behind him. It goes on, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, alarm, call the people all together, sanctify a fast, all those things that are mentioned there in Joel 2, verses 16 and 17. Verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. And he'll answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil and so on. All these nice things I will send you. All the things that make you live again. For it's talking about physical life as a symbol of spiritual life, you see. I'll send you all the things that will make you live again. In that context, it talks about the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain. And these things we must understand very well. Verses 23 to 29. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. This is chapter 2 of Joel. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he'll cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. This talks about the life in God's people and his church, the success, the revival, the soul winning. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about grain and grapes and fruit. It's talking about the fruits of the Spirit and the life that comes back to God's people. So this will all happen. I'll restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Make up for them, you see, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmworm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty. This is not talking about getting fat physically, you know. It's talking about spiritual food. Ye shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Then he explains, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. So this rain is a symbol of the revival that comes when God pours out his spirit upon us. Now, on what kind of ground does he pour out his rain? I know you'll say dry, but the prophet used another word in Isaiah. Thirsty ground. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, Jesus said. Not just if you're dry, if you thirst, if you want, if you need, if you desire, if you're thirsty for the life that I can give, for the refreshing I can give, then I will pour out my spirit upon you. This is one of the prerequisites. If any man thirst, come and drink. The unfortunate thing nowadays is that we're dry but not thirsty. That contradiction is true. We're dry but not thirsty. We don't sense how much our souls are dried up sometimes. And we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness and after life and after the blessings which God can give. We don't act like thirsty people, or we'd read our Sabbath school lessons differently and our Bibles differently, wouldn't we? If you're thirsty, you know, and crave water, you just must have it. When you read your Bible as a thirsty soul, you just blot up everything that's there, every drop. And suddenly the Bible is meaningful, where before it hasn't been so meaningful. And so this is some of the symbolism found in the Old Testament. As you know, you see the results of this in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit is poured out in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Look what happened to the people. Look what happened to the disciples. Look what happened to the apostles, the closest ones to Christ. Sometimes, you know, we feel quite badly. We've been in the church so long, and we wonder why we're not different. How could they be with Jesus 3.5 years and be like they were? For the same reason we can be like we were and be in the church 50 years, you know? Same reason. Were they hopeless in that condition? When they all forsook him and fled and they denied him with cursing and swearing and vied for the highest spot in the kingdom, were they hopeless? No, they weren't hopeless. Pentecost came less than 3 months later, you know? So you see that church in that horrible condition, the leaders just like that, you'd say, what's going to happen to the terrible church, you know? It's all dying out. Our leaders are useless, you know? They're not even men anymore. They're all forsaking the truth and everything else. 3 months later, less than 3 months, a revival called the latter rain, the former rain, Pentecost. Would you expect that? No one expected it, did they? But the Bible prophesied that. we must learn to understand that when things appear very dead and very hopeless and very lifeless, that God is able to bring life to a dead desert. And if the church is like that, or you are like that, or the leaders are like that, he can still bring life. Right? He can still do it. So we must be very careful we do not depreciate what God wants to accomplish in his church. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to accomplish this kind of revival. And various words are used concerning his work in the Spirit of Prophecy. And I want to just go through them very rapidly. Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 219, volume 5. His Spirit is a renewing power, transforming to the divine image all who receive it. And I'm just taking excerpts, not even whole sentences. A renewing power, transforming all. Volume 5, page 227 of the Testimonies. A regenerating power. Regenerating. I hope you like that word. Desire of Ages, page 107. A transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Gospel Workers, page 287. About three words there. The Spirit recreates, refines, and sanctifies human beings. Recreates, refines, and sanctifies. Aren't those nice? He does that. Acts of the Apostles, 56. His Spirit with its reviving, sanctifying power. Reviving, sanctifying power. Don't forget the revival has to do with reviving. Acts of the Apostles, page 52. The Spirit is given as a regenerating agency. So all these words, regenerating, renewing, transforming, recreating, refining, sanctifying, reviving, all these terms have to do with the activity of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by living water. If any man thirsts, then come unto me and drink, and I'll give him living water. He's speaking of the Spirit being his belly. He'll become an agency of living water to others, revitalizing them, reviving them. One reason our ministry is so ineffective is that we are not living agencies of God. We are not filled with living water so that we revive other souls that we come in contact with. They need revival. Words often do not revive, very seldom. Sermons don't revive. Bible studies don't revive. Humans filled with God's Spirit revive. They're different. And you like to come in contact with them. I like to come in contact with them. They do something for your inmost soul. You just come alive, you know. It's different. And there's hope even for the lifeless, even for the dead, when the living waters come. For the desert is like the dead. Now, for years we've been fighting the concept that we might be dead in trespasses and sins. If there's one thing we don't like, it's for someone to tell us we're dead. But we act lifeless. Almost so, don't we? And many in the church lament that everybody else is lifeless, but we're part of the church. I am and you are. And you might lament that everybody else is lifeless, but am I lifeless and you too? We're at the same place as everyone else is, you know. Maybe we're talking about ourselves and we'll not admit it. But the church has trouble with life. And it's afflicted and it's dying. And we keep pointing to all the statistics to show we're living. But many wonder if we are alive. And Revelation talks about those who claim to be alive and yet they're dead. And so we must go back and really look at this thing. If we had hope in Christ that he's able to revive even the dead, we wouldn't be afraid to acknowledge that maybe we're having some trouble with this. But if Christ cannot revive the dead, then we're afraid to be dead. Afraid to acknowledge that we are. So our awareness, our realization, depends on what we think about him. And so the Bible paints a glorious picture of the outpouring of the Spirit like reviving rain that comes down and even makes the dead desert blossom abundantly, the Bible says. An abundance of crops and fruit and fed nicely, you know, until we just fill with the Spirit of God. For there's an abundance of the Spirit. That's what he wants to do. Now, I've told you all this in order to bring to you a few quotations about it that are applicable to Seventh-day Adventists. And I suppose after I give them, we ought to go back and have the whole study over again because the Scriptures become more meaningful and relevant to us today. In the book Christ Our Righteousness by Daniels, it talks about revival and reformation. And we sometimes don't understand revival, although I've been trying to explain it tonight. A revival and reformation, this is page 121, Christ Our Righteousness, a revival and reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. So, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't have it. We must understand his work, we must pray for him, and so on and so forth, as this chapter brings out very carefully. It must take place under the administration of the Holy Spirit. Revival and reformation are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. How many ever prayed for revival? Nobody else? How many ever thought about revival, prayed for revival? Anybody else? Anybody ever read the review when Elder Pearson talks about revival? Yes. Did you know when you prayed for revival that you're admitting that you're dead? You don't revive the living, revive the dead. And if you sing Revive Us again as they used to sing years ago, you're saying, make me alive, I'm dead. That's what you're really saying. When Elder Pearson says that we need a revival and reformation, he is extremely critical of Adventism, violently critical. You can't see anything worse about us than to ask for revival and reformation because you're saying the church is dead. Yet everyone thinks he's saying a good thing. I'm not sure it's such a good thing. You know, it's a violent criticism. He's saying, I'm dead. He says, Brother Lehman, pray for revival. He's saying, Brother Lehman, you're dead. That's what he's saying. But we haven't admitted that, have we? Have we said that? We didn't say, Lord, I'm like the desert, and I'm all dried up, and I'm dead and trespassing. We didn't say that. We say, Lord, just a little improvement, a little shove, you know, a little perfecting, a little polishing, topping off process. That's not what revival's talking about. Revival doesn't mean that at all. Revival is only needed by the dead. You need resuscitation, the breath of the spirit of life. The heart needs to start pumping again. It's a life and death process. If it's prolonged very long, you'll stay dead. And no one can revive you. So there's an urgency about it. And so whenever you start talking about revival, you're talking about dead people, spiritually dead. When you pray for the latter rain and a revival in the latter rain, you're talking about the same thing. I know the latter rain is to ripen the grain, but sometimes we talk about the latter rain, we're talking about revival, for the grain is dying for lack of rain. And it will be dead, even though it has kernels of wheat up on the end of it, you know, it'll be dead in the parched, dry sun unless the latter rain comes. And there'll not be much fruit, for the grain hasn't ripened yet. It hasn't come to its fruition, you see. The fullness hasn't arrived there yet. The latter rain is to make full heads of grain, complete, mature Christians, not just having the appearance of Christians. And so when you pray for this, you're praying for those who are dying and languishing because of the heat of life, the dryness, the lethargy, the deadness, the lukewarmness found in the church. Now, you can pray and pray for revival, but you don't pray meaningfully or earnestly until you understand you're praying for the dying and the dead. And meaning you and me, not just others. Then it has a whole different meaning to it. So she said, revival means that, you see, and I'll read this once more. It says, it signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. So there must be both, you see. The revival of the Spirit must come in order to enable us, to give us the life, the energy, to make a transformation. That cannot come without the Spirit first. Now, in First Selected Messages, page 121, it talks about this revival and reformation in just a little different thought. And it's entitled, The Church's Greatest Need. The Church's Great Need, I'm sorry. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. There is nothing more needy and more urgent than what? A revival of true godliness among us. The most urgent of all the needs that we have is revival of true godliness. And revival only comes by the living water of the Spirit, revitalizing, regenerating, transforming, recreating the soul. Comes no other way. The whole paragraph is about this. To seek this should be our first work. there must be earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord, not because God is not willing to bestow his blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Earnest effort because we're unprepared, not because he's unwilling, you see. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. But it is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer. Four steps. It is our work by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us his blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. While the people are so destitute of God's Holy Spirit, they cannot appreciate the preaching of the Word. It doesn't matter how good the preacher, they cannot appreciate it without the Holy Spirit. It goes on and says, but when the Spirit's power touches their hearts, then the discourses given will not be without effect, guided by the teachings of God's Word, with the manifestation of His Spirit, in the exercise of sound discretion. Those who attend our meetings will gain a precious experience, and returning home will be prepared to exert a helpful influence. Some preachers are very distasteful because the people do not have God's Spirit, not just the preacher. Some preachers are very distasteful because the preacher doesn't have God's Spirit. It can be both ways. And if you hate much preaching that you hear, sometimes it's just your lack of the Spirit of God. Not always, sometimes. Now, it continues on in that chapter in page 122, and I just want to read, just jump through it. We must enter upon the work individually, this work of seeking revival and the prayer and confession and so forth. We must pray more and talk less. Iniquity abounds. The people must be taught not to be satisfied with a form of godliness without the Spirit and power. If we are intent upon searching our own hearts, putting away our sins and correcting our evil tendencies, our souls will not be lifted up into vanity. We shall be distrustful of ourselves, having an abiding sense that our sufficiency is of God. This is an individual work. Pray more, talk less. Sin is everywhere, you see. Something must happen to us. Page 124 of the same book. There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance, so that the Lord can pour out his Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. Nothing the devil fears so much. In other words, the devil can be afraid, and you can make him afraid. How? Shall clear the way by removing every hindrance, so that the Lord can pour out his Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. If Satan had his way, there would never be another awakening, great or small, to the end of time. But we are not ignorant of his devices. It is possible to resist his power. When the way is prepared for the Spirit of God, the blessing will come. Satan can no more hinder a shower of blessing from descending upon God's people than he can close the windows of heaven, that rain cannot come upon the earth. Since it still rains, the Spirit can still come. Now, all of this is a description of how God wants to make us living, breathing, revitalized, zealous, energetic, life-giving Christians. Not just lukewarm, so-so, easing along, getting by. Not like that at all. That is not Christianity, and that's not Spirit-filled. That's lukewarmness, lethargy, deadness, dying. That's not enough. God will never be honored until the human deserts blossom spiritually like a rose, and they blossom abundantly. He'll not be honored by lukewarm Christians, kind of half alive and half dead. That's dishonor to God. He will be honored when the dead and lifeless bloom and blossom abundantly. In the spring, when the flowers come out and the new roses come, the first in the spring, aren't they fresh? Aren't they fragrant? Aren't they beautiful? God wants Christians like that. And out there where you'd never expect to find a rose, way out there in the middle of Mojave someplace, he's going to have acres and acres and acres and acres and acres of roses and profusion just everywhere. Not just a few desert flowers, but just thousands and thousands and thousands of them. In all those desert places of the earth, Tokyo, Calcutta, the Middle East, New York City, Boston, and San Francisco, where there are almost no Adventists, where we work for years and years and years and almost no one. it's going to blossom like a rose, spiritually speaking. Thousands and ten thousands and thousands of thousands are going to be there. They're going to shine for Jesus in all their splendor and radiance and glory. They're going to say, "Behold your God. Look what he has done." The Lord today is looking for people of faith who believe that our God will come in the person of his Spirit. Like water on the dry ground. Have you ever really seen that? I remember the first time we lived in Texas, they'd been having a drought for 6 or 7 years. The cattle were all gone practically. They couldn't afford to feed cattle. The government was subsidizing the farmers to buy hay and feed. And they still couldn't afford to have the cattle. But the only thing they could raise were goats, and they were eating the branches from the trees up there in central Texas where we used to travel sometimes. The roadside, just nothing there but just blades of dry grass that hadn't changed to green in several years. And I thought I'd seen bad droughts up in Dakota when I saw that. You know, I thought, it's never been like that back home. And the roadside, just nothing but sand and gravel. In the middle of August, there came a shower. Not a big one, a small one. Like, you know, 1/1500ths of an inch of rain or something like that, or 2/10ths of an inch of rain. Not very much, just a little bit. 2 weeks later, we're going out to a little church we used to help pastor out in the country from San Antonio. And the road ditches were just filled with flowers, just a solid carpet of flowers, like little moss roses. And you couldn't walk without walking on them, just acres and acres up and down the road ditches. The water had washed off of the asphalt into the ditches, so they had much more water there. And the ditches were just beautiful for miles and miles, like a rainbow, because a little bit of rain on the dry ground. Now, you could look at that ground, and you couldn't see one thing there. It didn't seem like there were any seeds. There was no life. What can you do? Things like that. It's just, you know, a useless place to work. But just like that, it came alive. Unbelievable beauty. Just stretched out there along those highways, and you never saw anything like it in your life after all that drought. The Lord is waiting for people who will individually, on their knees, seek for that regeneration, that revitalizing, who are not afraid to admit that they're lifeless, that they need a mighty God to refresh their souls every moment. They don't feel lost and hopeless because they're dried up inside. But they know the Lord will come and change all of that. And that we will shine in his beauty as he refreshes our souls. But we must repent of our deadness, of our neglect, of our lack of thirst, of our disinterest, of our callousness. It's not so terribly sinful, you know, going on to do all the wrong things. It's just we don't have any time. We don't take the time, you know. We're so busy about so many things that we don't have any time to seek him even on our knees. We must repent of this. How can we be content with a lifelessness? How can we say this is the work of the Lord? When we haven't seen one soul baptized in all our Christian experience, how can we say that's the work of the Lord? Are Christians fruitful or lifeless, you know? That's not fruitfulness. The Lord's not condemning us. He's saying, aren't you embarrassed? Aren't you ashamed? Won't you repent that you've called that Christianity and you've been neglecting me all these years? You haven't let me come into your soul and do something for you and use you to bless somebody else? Aren't you embarrassed about that? Won't you tell the Lord how sorry you are? And turn to him with all your hearts and call a fast. And the church gathered together and on their knees seeking with tears. Because we're in such a terrible condition, yet our children are depending on us, are they not? Our neighbors are depending on us. The world's depending on Adventism, aren't they? Sure they are. God is depending on us. He needs those who are spirit-filled, who are life-giving Christians to bless a dying world. When we get on our knees and recognize our condition and plead with him, the Bible says he will repent himself. He will change. And he began to pour out like rain in the desert abundantly until everything blossoms. And where it's dry, where there's never been water for years, there'll be pools. There'll be willows. There'll be life, vegetable life and animal life. All will come alive again. And everyone will come to drink because there's life there. And the world will come to drink when there's life here. There'll be a path to our pond. Isn't that true? a path to our spring, to the living waters, because they can find it no other place. And they're so thirsty, and they're so needy. How do we recognize our need? Can someone convince us? I don't think so. I don't think you can convince me, and I don't think I can convince you. I think we have to become tired and desperate because of our deadness. Some of us keep hoping it'll get better in the future. Some of us are getting pretty old, and the future is getting shorter, and the deadline is getting closer, and we still aren't too on fire. And those of you who are younger, better look at those who are older and say, it isn't too long until I arrive there either. And it isn't just waiting for a time to come. It's a realization, isn't it? It's a comprehension of where we're at. An admission by the grace of God to acknowledge this. It seems to me that we as Adventists have been hoping we'd get by. And many don't like me because I keep saying we're not going to make it. And I understand that. I don't like to have my boat rocked either. But I need it rocked. Desperately. And the Lord keeps allowing things to happen that shake me up. And they make me very uncomfortable. But I would die totally if He didn't keep shaking me once in a while. Wouldn't you? I really would. And certain little incidents take place that really jolt me. And the Lord is saying, you know, how long are you going to drag your feet and keep excusing yourself and saying everything's all right when it isn't? Peace, peace when there is no peace. Is that what the false prophets say, according to Jeremiah? Peace, peace when there is no peace. You know, friends, the Lord tonight is speaking to our hearts. And the voice is not so strong anymore with many of us because He's been speaking for years and we haven't done much about it. And the longer we delay to heed the voice, the softer the voice is, the less audible, the less perceptive, the less jolting. It doesn't get stronger and stronger. It diminishes. He first speaks like thunder, but then it dies down gradually. If you begin to heed His voice, the more times you heed it, the louder it becomes again. It'll revive. But the voice still speaks. And I believe with all my heart that the reason why we're studying about the Holy Spirit is to give the Spirit one more chance, or many more chances in our lives, to touch us, to impress us, to say, don't you think it's time you prayed more earnestly? Don't you think it's time that you really understood what's been happening? Don't you think it's time you take a good look at this? You don't have to feel lost and condemned, but you certainly can feel a need, can't you? I feel a need, a great need, a tremendous thirst. And then He said, if you cry out in Joel 2 in your thirst, He will gladly pour out His Spirit. And not only satisfy your thirst, but revive you, quicken you is the language of the King James, regenerate, transform, renew, all those marvelous words. Like water on the dry ground. If you have a chance this evening, I implore you in the name of Jesus to seek Him while He may be found. If you can't stay here, do it at home. But don't wait too long, because the winds of strife are blowing pretty strong nowadays. And dead people are not going to be able to discern the times. Our perception soon gone, and our sensitivity. And I believe that the Lord is just imploring us nowadays, pleading with us. Will you not take time for the living water to drink and drink and drink and drink like very thirsty people who just can't get enough and who just become so filled that the power of God and the beauty of holiness come down upon them until they just blossom. And the radiance of Christ, His character and His glory, shines out from them. And the whole world takes knowledge that we know Jesus. As we close with a little prayer, would you just gather together tonight? need not be in bands, but linger for a while. And the next few days or weeks, whatever it takes, keep lingering at the throne of grace, expressing your thirst, letting him impress you and touch you that you might understand better, and especially that you might be filled with the one who is truly living water. Let us pray. Loving Father, we're so grateful that you understand us. We're so thankful for your patience, for long suffering, for willingness to forgive, no matter how far away we seem to wander. We're so thankful for your marvelous ability to revive us again, even those who are dead in trespass and sins, to bring about beauty in our hearts that seems so lifeless, so grotesque in sin. Give us faith. Increase our faith. Help us to understand these marvelous prophecies of hope that the Lord has probably been waiting for many, many years to revive and refresh us. We might be living Christians, vitalized, regenerated, shining for Christ in all his glory, to go out and shine for him in a dark world and bring life to the dying. Lord, come and bless us. Forgive us our sins. We're so sorry we hurt you and repent. We've turned away so many times. We've been so busy. We've been so calloused. Do forgive us. Receive us again. And pour out thy spirit in abundance, that our sensitivity might come back, that our senses might perceive the goodness of the Lord, that we might realize his marvelous love for us. We might be warm Christians. The coldness might be taken away. They might be receptive, sensitive ears, sensitive hearts and minds. They might see the good things of God. Lord, revive us again and bless us with an outpouring of thy spirit that we might truly live again, live for thee, is our prayer in Jesus' name.